So I, this last Thursday, had a cupcake frustration. There's a child in our family who is gluten-free and dairy-free, which is challenging. Somebody said amen there. So, okay, so you know this whole challenge. And so it was, his birthday was coming up. He was going to be out of town, so blah, blah, blah. I mean, I wanted to get cupcakes. Family's getting together for this quick dinner. You know, everything's quick, got to be fast. And so there's a place, Reverie Bakery. Do you know that one? Reverie Bakery. It's in Richardson. And so that's where we always get these great cupcakes. And so I go in there. It's early afternoon. They have one sole cupcake sitting there in their whole, in their cases. And so that didn't quite do it for me. And so, I'm like, well, where am I going to get cupcakes? And he's, well, how about Whole Foods? How about Central Market? Went home, called another person in the family. She said, well, I'd try Central Market. So I called them. That was a no. No, we don't have anything like that. Whole Foods was a yes, and they kind of described it. So I get in my car, and I drive there to Central Market. The only thing they had, he wanted vanilla. The only thing they had was chocolate in these little individual one cupcake a piece packages. They only had four. I needed six, but I got the four. And I won't even tell you how much they cost, y'all. I mean, you can imagine. But and then, you know, when I get home and you're trying to put them on a plate for dinner, you know, to have there with a candle on, well, I started to put that candle in the top of it. I learned that the top of the cupcake, which was beautifully, you know, I mean, chocolate stuff on top, when I tried to put that candle in, I learned that it was a ganache on top of the cupcake, not frosting. And so, you know, of course, then when you try to stick a candle in it, it just crumbled, you know. So, I mean, talk about first world problem. Yes, right. But, you know, I mean, part of life's frustrations, right? You know, that you just can't quite get what you want. Exactly. Well, so that's kind of frustrations. Obviously, there are many bigger ones in life when it takes months and months to find a job and you really need a job, or somebody wants a baby and, you know, months and even years go by and there's no, but not a pregnancy. An illness keeps on returning, even though you're doing all the right things. Sometimes it's just a situation that is frustrating in a family, a rivalry or a jealousy maybe among siblings that maybe you are the one that's prayed about and worked on for years and years, whether they're or months and months, whether they're 4 years old and 2 years old, or whether they're 35 and 40 years old, it just won't change. It just doesn't change. And that's frustrating. It is frustrating. I am acquainted with a missionary who has worked in a country that is so sensitive, it's not even publicly revealed where the missionary is by the mission organization. But this missionary has established relationships there, ready to see fruitfulness of his work. And then, having left the country briefly, when he went back, was stopped at the border and refused admission to the country. Now that's frustrating. That's frustrating. Frustration, I really spent time thinking about what do we mean when we say something's frustrating? Well, it's like disappointment, isn't it? But it has an element of repeated efforts and expectations, you know, that there's going to be a change, that there's going to be an outcome, but the repeated efforts seem to have no effect. And so what I want to ask you is, and tell me right now, what do you think? What is the opposite of frustration? What would you say is the opposite? Okay, I didn't hear y'all. Contentment, okay, yeah, that's a good one. Success, yes, success. Gratification, okay. Any other words? Peace, yeah. like that. Y'all are good with. I thought about effectiveness, calmness, yes, even perseverance. I don't know. So it was interesting to think about. I never really thought about that before. What the opposite is, and I kind of went with success. You know, you get the outcome that you're looking for. And actually, the Bible does talk about success. This is the guy we're going to talk about today. And so I just want to look at, we're going to talk about frustration this morning in the life of this person. Everybody recognize that scene? If you're a member of this church, you should recognize the scene because you walk by it when you come to church. It's just that it's fenced off. But Zerubbabel was a temple builder, and he spent a lot of his career in a site like this, except it didn't have machines. Okay. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, of course, in our series, we're saying, and we're adding frustration into as a kind of pain, not cupcake pain, but real frustrating pain. God's people's pain is always encompassed by his presence and his purpose. And just to review, how I got two of them there, but God, we said the first week about Jacob, that God breaks into dark fears with new vision and connection with himself. That's kind of a summary of Jacob. God breaks into dark fears with new vision and connection with himself. We said last week regarding Deborah, pressure must point us to God and his singular ability to save us. Remember, we said how the judges was a time in which God saved his people repeatedly from pressure from enemies that were around them and used Deborah and Barak as a kind of picture of a savior who God used for his people. We also said last week that God employs his people's pressure to form us in his image. The end of Deborah's song speaks of God's people rising in strength, rising like the sun in his strength. And so this week we're going to look at frustration. And here are some Bible passages that talk about success, the opposite of frustration, that God promises as blessings to his people. So let's see. Psalm 1:1-3, and this is a summary of it. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. We would say the word of the Lord. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Whatever they do prospers. Okay, what a verse. Raise your hand if whatever you do always prosper. Okay, so because we will want to meet with you afterwards if that's the case. And so, okay, Proverbs 16:3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. Another sweeping promise that, you know, we kind of go, okay, but sometimes I get frustrated. But here's the thing, same chapter of Proverbs, 6 verses later, Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Okay, so here, obviously, we have a qualification. Because this implies what we all know, that God is sovereign, that God has perfect wisdom in that sovereignty. Yet he's spoken to us about effectiveness in life and success in life. And, you know, we might say blessing in his blessing, his favor in our lives and a flourishing of life. And so that's his promise. And so what is this about? What is he doing then? Since he is sovereign, since he tells us in the same chapter that he's just said he'll establish your plans, we say, oh, but you can plan, but it's really the Lord that really works out the pattern and the pathway of your steps. So we're balancing the promise of success to us in our lives and the Lord's sovereignty, in a sense, we could say, who decides what success is for us. Okay, so we kind of, you know, have to work with that little tension in our minds. So what we are going to, we're going to go back to Romans 12:2 first. And that really the second part of it was Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are going to get that transformation is happening in disturbing times as the Lord is working in our lives. Then, he says, the second part says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, so from Paul, we can kind of get, yes, there's promises of prospering in everything we do and in God establishing the plans that we make and that we desire that he gives to us. But there's also, as part of all this, is us looking at God's will, learning God's will, living out God's will, and in fact, learning to approve it. Okay? That's the second part of this verse is always kind of challenging to me. I mean, even to understand, actually, what he's really saying. But I think this is it. I think that he's saying, as you're transformed, as God is doing his work in your life, which often happens in disturbing times, that what you are learning to do is work out and live out his will, sometimes, you know, in a hard way that we wouldn't necessarily choose, but then learning to love his will, learning to see it, understand it, experience it. And I can tell by your faces that you're even going, I don't know about that. So that's just something to turn over in our minds. So in the lives of this man named Zerubbabel, who lived in the late 6th century B.C., he was a leader without the power and authority, title of a king or anything, but he was from the royal line of David. He was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 1, 12 through 13, if you want to check me on that, but not now. He was a leader of God's people. He's a builder of God's house, God's temple, the second temple in Jerusalem after the exile of the Jews to Babylon. And so this is kind of our principle for today, just overall, that effective life or success, if you want to call it success in life, but effective life rises with confidence in God's presence and his will. Okay, effective life rises with confidence in God's presence and his will. So take your Bibles and turn to Ezra, the book of Ezra. It's after 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 1. We're going to really run through really fast some history here. After David and Solomon reigned, because of Solomon's rebellion against the Lord, his kingdom split in half into two parts. The northern part was called Israel, that's the green, and the southern part was called Judah, which is the purple. Judah was smaller in territory, but Judah was reigned over by the descendants of David. Israel's kings, of which there was a huge progression of them, were all bad, okay? They were all idolatrous. They started out with idolatry, thinking they would worship God, the Lord, but using idols. And of course, that just led to more idols, and they just got worse and worse and worse until finally the Lord disciplined them by causing the Assyrians to come and defeat their capital in Samaria, which I don't even see up there right now. But that was in 722 BC, and the Assyrians came and conquered them. They took the people out and spread them all over the Assyrian kingdom, and they brought other people in to live in that territory. Now, a couple of hundred years later, not quite that long, but Judah to the south, because they're reigned over by, they're ruled by kings from David's line, did a little better for a while. Okay, they had some kings who were wonderful, godly kings, who kept the people in, you know, worshiping the Lord in the right way. But ultimately, they too fell into idolatry. Ultimately, they too were punished and disciplined by God by this time the Babylonians came in, 586 BC, conquered the nation, conquered Jerusalem, tore totally down Solomon's glorious temple. They also had the policy of taking conquered peoples captive, and so they took almost all the people, at least all the people who were educated and well-off and all that, took them to Babylon, and think of a rock. They all went to a rock, to Babylon, and like Daniel. That's how Daniel got to Babylon. Also Ezekiel, he was taken to. And so there, but the Babylonians didn't have this thing like the Assyrians of bringing in a bunch of other people to settle the land. They left it. Okay, so it didn't take too long it was less than 100 years before the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians, Cyrus the Great. Okay, now Cyrus was a more compassionate kind of all-powerful ruler, and his policy was to let these captured people go back to their land. In fact, all of this was prophesied by the great prophets, Isaiah especially, and also Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted not only the captivity, but exactly how long it would last, 70 years. And that's what happened. Okay, so here we are in Ezra chapter 1. I think we're just going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned, and this is because Cyrus issued an edict saying, the Jews can go back after this exile. That's when they started being called Jews. They can go back to their land. They can rebuild their temple. He even gave them treasures to take with them. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his God. And so there you are. And in verse 11, you have this man named, look at verse 11 of chapter 1, Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles. Sheshbazzar is named as a prince of Judah. In chapter 2, I don't see his name there. In chapter 2, it says in verse 2, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua was a priest. Nehemiah, and that's not the Nehemiah that comes later who's, has a book of the Bible, Sariah, etc. Okay, so then it gives this long list of the people that went, which numbered 50,000. 50,000 people went back in this group led by Zerubbabel and or Sheshbazzar. Okay, here's the thing about those two names. First, you see Sheshbazzar named as the prince of Judah. Okay, this is what happened. If you read the end of 2 Kings, you find out that when Nebuchadnezzar took all this royal family and, conquered Judah and all that, he took one of them, King Jehoiachin, he took him captive and didn't kill him. Nebuchadnezzar brought him to Babylon and he left him alive. And in fact, he took good care of him in the court and he lived and he obviously had children. And so the royal line continued. So the Davidic line continued. Why did the Davidic line continue? It was God's will. And who was coming?
Jesus.
Messiah the King is coming. So the royal line continued. And if you look in Matthew 1, verses 12 and 13, you're going to find that's Jesus' ancestry traced all the way back. And you find Zerubbabel mentioned. Now, Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel. One is named as the leader, and then you got Zerubbabel. Many scholars believe they were the same person with two different names. Others think, no, they were different people, but Zerubbabel ends up finally as the leader, okay? Whether Sheshbazzar was a different person who died early or got sick or whatever, we don't know. And again, many scholars think that actually it was the same person, but we end up with Zerubbabel. So they come back, and now look at chapter 3. Well, up in chapter 2, it says they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, which was in ruins. It was just where it was. They gave freewill offerings. Chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. So first they get back, 50,000 of them. They go back. Okay, so here is Babylon. And here is Jerusalem. So, but they didn't go straight across here, across the desert. They probably followed the Euphrates a little bit along a trade route and went back. They traveled 1,680 miles to get back. And actually, you know, I mean, people did it. You know, it's kind of amazing. And they knew it took them, you know, a year or however long it took them. I don't know. And they arrived. And they went to their town, they found their ancestral, you know, village where they're, you know, most of these people were probably born in Babylon, but there were a few who remembered what it was like before. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leaders. Joshua was the priest, Zerubbabel was the prince, okay? And so they were the two guys that were kind of were the leaders here. And so the people go back, they find their towns. And then they come to Jerusalem because their aim is to, you know that probably from headings in your Bible, their aim is to rebuild the temple. So they come back in the seventh month. The seventh month is the great month of festivals in the Jewish calendar. We have Rosh Hashanah, the New Year's. We have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We have Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. All of those in the seventh month. So in the seventh month, they come together at the site of the temple, which was a big hole in the ground like we just, you know, we've got going out here. And they come together and they're ready to celebrate. And so what do they do first? Verse 2, then Joshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, despite their fear of the peoples around them. Okay, let's go back. I always go the wrong way. Okay, so remember I said that Assyria resettled this with people from just all over. Now, there were a few people still around when Assyria resettled the northern kingdom who worshiped the Lord. But then they brought all these other people in from all these other nations who had different religions, all of them idolatrous. And they just sort of mixed it up, okay? And so what you have going on here that the Jews come back to is, you know, sort of a memory of worship of the Lord, but mixture with all these other kinds of religions, okay? And you have people living up here and kind of around here who kind of still think this is their territory too, because they've been there a long time. And so here come all these Jews back, and they're going to resettle, and they're not too happy about it because they're used to exercising dominion over the land of Judah as well. So, verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on the foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles, the new moon festival, etc., etc. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So the very first thing they did was to rebuild the altar. Now, no doubt, they didn't build a great bronze altar like what Solomon had had, but the very first thing they did was to build the altar. And their aim was, the very first thing they were going to do was to build the temple. That's first. Okay, now if you're thinking about the pioneers, you know, going across America and they're going to build, was the first thing they built, was it the church? Was the first thing they built? Some of them maybe, but probably not typically. And so let's just review. I know we talked about this last year when we read Haggai and Bible blogs. We remember that. What's the deal with the temple? Why is that so important to God's people? First of all, the temple was a dramatic picture of God's presence with his people. God told Moses when he built the tabernacle, which was a tent that moved with them in the wilderness, here I will live among my people. It's where God manifested his presence with his people. Those are scriptures for it. Secondly, the temple was a symbolic picture of God's incarnate Son. It was an early picture of the Lord Jesus himself, and we know that because Jesus said it. In John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his time, and he made this statement, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And they thought he meant, you know, the wonderful temple that Herod added to and built. And it says in the text, later on, the disciples understood he was talking about himself, his own body. Okay, so the temple was a symbolic picture of God's incarnate Son. We'll talk about the connections in a moment. Third, the temple was an illustration of God's united people now, then and now, his church, in whom God's presence lives. Ephesians 2 says that the whole thing, Jews and Gentiles, all God's people, you and I, all of us, are built together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, filled with his Spirit. Okay, that's the temple. You and I are the together, all of us here together, are part of God's temple. And finally, it was also an illustration of us as individuals, the individual believer, in whom God's presence lives, in whom the Holy Spirit. So you see the amazing significance of the temple in Scripture and in sacred history. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 say, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Okay, so that's the importance of the temple. Now, why was the altar first? When you walked into the temple, if you were, and if you're a woman, you're not walking in very far, but if you yourself walked into the temple and, you know, you want to go to worship in there, you would walk in the gateway and you would go, and practically the first thing you would see would be the altar. Why? Because you can't get to God without the altar. You as a sinner cannot come into the presence of a holy God without your sins being paid for. Okay? And so God arranged that there in the Old Testament times that the payment for sins would be illustrated to a faithful person, a believing person, with a substitutionary sacrifice, a sacrifice offered as a substitute, the life of a sacrifice offered as a substitute for the sinner, for the life of the sinner. And so that sacrifice was required, and of course those sacrifices in the Old Testament time offered by a believing person, faith was necessary, you know, just, you know, come in and offer the sacrifice as a ritual. But they pointed ahead to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the temple itself pointed to him. That great altar there pointed to what? What event? The cross, yes. Some of you are awake here. So, yes, that altar where an animal died pointed ahead to the cross where the Savior died. And so when God's people begin to serve him and they begin to build something that is for him, to honor him, then God's people and his work have to reflect the sacrifice, his sacrifice in salvation. Okay, do you get that? Well, so this may mean that when you and I work for God, like my missionary friend, or we work for God in our own family, you know, trying to bring reconciliation, or whatever it is, that there may come some frustration that comes from a required sacrificial mindset, attitude, action on your part and my part. Okay, so sometimes a frustration is part of a sacrifice, but because that's what God calls us to do. You remember Jesus said, if you're going to follow after me, you have to take up your cross and follow me. It doesn't mean you die for your own sins, of course. He has done that. He accomplished that. But it means that you must reflect him, that your life must be a reflection of his. And he was the sacrifice. And so God's people and his work, beginning with the altar and the temple, reflect his sacrifice in salvation. Okay, So there we have them building the temple. As we read on, in starting in verse 7, you know, we don't have time to read it, but the people began giving money. They start organizing purchase of timber from Lebanon. They brought them back. They brought in, you know, and this was like at least a year they took, you know, kind of putting everything together in order to really complete the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard, Benjamin was another tribe that was attached itself to Judah and was part of the nation of Judah. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who's now the governor, he's the leader, and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Okay, so you know who they are. They're implanted people, the descendants of implanted people. This sounds really good, doesn't it? So hard-headed, hard-nosed Zerubbabel, though, says, "Zerubbabel, Joshua, high priest, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel, and they're united in this. They answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.'" I was talking to a friend about this just last week. She goes, "You know, it's kind of bothered me that they wouldn't let them help. I mean, why didn't they let them help? This is an outreach, you know? I mean, come on. What is up with that?" The peoples around them, verse 4, set out and they made them mad, okay? They set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. That's what they did. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans. During the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, so why didn't Zerubbabel let them help? Now, if you were with us for 1 and 2 Timothy, you should know the answer to this. Remember all that we learned about the false teachers within the community and the necessity of the purity of truth within the worship and the teaching of God's people. God required that. God always, in the history of Israel, you see him keeping them separate, you know, not because God has a thing about ethnic separation. There's none of that. It's about the purity of the people of God. He kept the line, David's line, pure enough so that Messiah would come out of it as he promised. But it's about the purity of the truth of God's revelation to his people. And so they can't have people who, yeah, they may set up something and say, "Oh, we're sacrificing this to the Lord." But at the same time, they've got all these other gods lined up that they're also sacrificing to. And so Zerubbabel cannot allow that. They've just been in exile for 70 years because of doing that. And he knew it. He understood that. And so he refused it. He said, "No, I'm sorry. You're not part of this. You can't." And so then that brought opposition. And here's the thing. God's people's impact in the world will be opposed, but it will never be eliminated. The God's people's impact, and they were making an impact here. People were seeing it. People got it. And so what's going on? Intimidations, ridicule, threats, finally bribery of governmental officials enough to make the people scared to keep going, increased pressure, and the work stopped. Now there's frustration. Up to this point, it's been hard work, but not frustration. The impact of God's people in the world will be opposed but never eliminated. Several years ago, I had the privilege of taking a trip to Turkey. This was before all the, you know, scary stuff started happening in Turkey. And, you know, there are churches left there. But if you read the book of Revelation and you read about Ephesus, you read about Pergamum, you read about Laodicea or Laodicea, Thyatira is actually called there. All those churches, where are they today? They're in Turkey. Okay, and you know what the percentage of Christians today in Turkey is? It's 0.4% of the population in Turkey. Now that's kind of sad. That is really sad. And so what is the deal? Has the church been removed from Turkey? Well, it's weak right now, the Witness for Christ. There is weak, but you know what? I went home from there and went to back to Albuquerque, where I'm from, and was telling friends about the trip and everything, and they said, oh yeah, you know, we have, our church supports missionaries, and a missionary in Turkey who has a church and in Izmir. And of course, several years ago, we read about the Presbyterian pastor who was held for like 7 years, held captive there in Turkey for all of that, finally freed, but God's witness is still there. God's witness is still there. And so we would do well. I mean, I can't say I pray for it every day, but regularly I pray for the nation of Turkey, for God's work to be revived and restored, because God's people's impact in the world will be opposed, certainly opposed there in that nation. But God's people's impact in the world will be opposed, but never eliminated. This is the Lord's promise. Remember, Jesus said, you know, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And so you're going to be dragged before the courts. You're going to be put up before the synagogues, which we can even look at churches today. And yet, God's impact will never be eliminated. Okay, so there it is. Frustration for, and they didn't build the temple for 16 years went by. Not only were they afraid, but they got distracted. And they started, you know, just focusing on their own houses. If you know the book of Haggai, we talked about that last year in Bible blogs. Haggai was the prophet who called the people back. And he, remember, he said to the people, what are you doing living in paneled houses when God's house is in ruins? Okay, so he called the people back from, so they were distracted with self-absorption. And also, of course, they were disturbed by the oppression from around them. Okay, now you've got to turn over for the resolution to the book of Zechariah. So find Zechariah by looking at Matthew or, you know, the New Testament and working back. Zechariah chapter 4. So along with Zerubbabel and Joshua leading the people, God made his word known to the people and to these leaders through two prophets. Maybe there were more, but there were two writing prophets, two who we have in the canon of Scripture today. One was Haggai, and the other was Zechariah. Haggai was really, I mean, he had visions of the future and all of that, but really his message was pretty practical. Get busy and get started building that temple again, okay? And then he made God wonderful future-seeing promises also. Zechariah, though, is a visionary. So if you're going to read Zechariah for the summer, I suggest you do it with a commentary, because, you know, it's a little difficult. But he had dreams, actually, visionary dreams that spoke of, they were encouraging dreams for the Jews who had returned from the exile. So Zechariah is on site. He's on the building site with Zerubbabel and Joshua. So this is what he said, chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me, most of his visions were accompanied with an angel person who came and spoke to him about the visions. The angel who talked with me returned, woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, what do you see? He answered, I see a, picture this in your mind now, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top, seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. It's easier if you just kind of picture a menorah. Okay, seven, you know, kind of cups that were lights, okay? So, although this probably wasn't intended to actually look exactly like that, in the tabernacle Moses built in the traveling tent for worship of God, there was one big gold lampstand. In Solomon's temple, there were 10. But these were the lights, the great golden menorahs were the lights of the tabernacle and the temple. And they pictured the light and guidance and beauty of God's presence with his people. Okay, here's this lampstand in Zechariah's vision. Also, verse 3, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, oh, this is funny. He answered, do you not know what these are? No, I don't. He says, no, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. You know this verse, probably, many of you. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What does he mean by that? He goes on, what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. He means the mighty mountain of frustration. Then he, Zerubbabel, will bring out the capstone, the top of the temple, to shouts of God bless it, or grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. What a promise. Specific promise to Zerubbabel. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? The temple was going to look pretty small compared to Solomon's. But since the seven eyes of the Lord that reign throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. So the seven eyes picture the total vision and wisdom of God. And he sees out and it says God will rejoice when he sees that happen. Okay, so this is God's promise and to this man. And this is what God does in frustration, which he has had, especially in a task that he has assigned. God exchanges frustration for the vision and the direction of his own spirit. That's why we said an effective life. Live an effective life, there must be a consciousness of God's presence. And in every single person who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, the Holy Spirit lives forever and ever, will never leave. Okay? So God exchanges frustration in our lives, whether it's good frustration or bad frustration or whatever it is. Zerubbabel really had no control over what was happening around him. But God exchanges frustration for the vision and direction of his spirit. He said, Zerubbabel, get up, lead the people. Because you started this, you're going to finish it. Isn't that amazing? I love that he actually promised that person. He could have said, you know, it's going to be finished. Don't worry, you may die first, whatever. You know, but that would have been enough. But instead he says, no, you're going to put the capstone on it. You get to do it. Why? Again, I asked him, verse 13, what are these two? Okay, he says, I see that. I see power coming into the candlestick. If you read Revelation and Jesus walking among lampstands, you kind of get probably the lampstand, the menorah, represents the community of God's people who will bring light to the world. And the power is coming into them, the power of God's Spirit. And so Zerubbabel's kind of getting that, but he says, but who are the olive trees? What does that represent? Is it the Spirit? What is it? And I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Well, who's that? Probably here in this context, he's speaking of Zerubbabel and Joshua, because they represent the two roles in Israel that were anointed with oil, the king and the priest. That's who they are. Now, there was one individual who combined those two roles perfectly. He was Messiah the King, the Lord Jesus. And so here we have a picture just encouraging Zerubbabel to get up, do the Lord's work. It's going to be hard. It took him about four more years. It's going to be hard, but you're going to finish it, okay? It will be finished. You're going to put the capstone on it, but it will be not by your skill or your might or your power. It will be by my spirit. Zerubbabel and the community will have the empowering, the beautiful presence and empowering of God's Spirit to be the light of God for the whole world. And but it will flow, the power will flow from them into the people for to light up, you know, the community, the world around them. The power, though, the actual flowing power that fuels everything is the Holy Spirit of God himself. And how did he come to people permanently? He would come ultimately through the Savior, because of the work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You kind of get that great picture. I love this. With Zerubbabel is a significant person in history. It's too bad we don't. His name's kind of hard, so we probably kind of avoid that. But we see that God exchanges our. What is God doing when we are frustrated? God will exchange frustration for the vision and direction of the Holy Spirit. I was talking to a young woman friend just recently, and she has a great position in ministry, but she's feeling a little like she's hit a wall, and she's going, I don't know where kind of going. And so I'm praying for her, but I know this is going to happen. God will do that for her. And for you, God exchanges frustration for the vision and direction of his Spirit. And like Zerubbabel, here's our calling. God's people rise in his strength, like Zerubbabel, in reflection of their Savior. Zerubbabel is a great picture of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Indeed, was his ancestor. God's people rise in his strength in reflection of their Savior. So that means you and I rise through frustration with hope, with focus, with remembrance. We're filled with God's Spirit. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, where will I go? And he will show. He intends that. He desires that. But always also we understand the privilege, like Zerubbabel, of reflecting our Savior. Sometimes in sacrifice, always in hope, always in love for God's people and the intent to build his house together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth and power of your word. We thank you for narratives that remind us of our own feelings and even for mysterious prophecies that show your majesty and your glory and your grace. And we thank you for this one. In Jesus' name, amen.